Our scripture this morning will be Psalm 72, our psalm this week. Please look into your bulletins for the insert there. And if you don't have one, please raise your hand so the ushers can give you an extra copy. We're going to be reading it together this morning. So everybody's going to need a Psalm 72. You can use your Bibles, of course, but we're going to be reading this responsively, and you may need the handout because it has the divisions within each verse. Many of the Psalms will have a subheading under their titles, and they often say something like a Psalm of David. We've seen that before, right? Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. These subheadings often indicate the author, the human author of the psalm. And for Psalm 72, most of our Bibles will indicate a psalm for Solomon as the subheading, a psalm for Solomon. The first lines of the psalm would seem to indicate that, yes, King David authored this psalm for his son Solomon, as he began to assume his reign over Israel. But biblical linguists and scholars make a persuasive case that while this psalm, Psalm 72, is a prayer of David, it is a psalm of Solomon. Solomon authored two of the psalms in the Psalter, number 72 and number 127. It's likely that the proper translation of the subtitle declares Solomon to be the author of Psalm 72, while according to Charles Spurgeon, the spirit and matter of the psalm are David's, but that he was too near his end to pen the words or cast them into form. Solomon therefore caught his dying father's song, fashioned it in goodly verse, and, without robbing his father, made the psalm his own. It is, we conjecture, the prayer of David, but the psalm of Solomon. So just for today, in a moment, I'll be asking us to stand as a congregation and read this Psalm 72 responsively. Why do we have to stand? I just got comfortable. Well, when the word of the king goes forth, it is customary to stand. In Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, reading the law after the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and before the Feast of Tabernacles was restored, we read, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." A glorious moment in our history. The book was opened and the people stood up. We're about to hear from the king. You know, if you examine most evangelical literature today, you'll get the sense that silent reading, reading privately in your closet, is the highest form. It beats private devotions, even trump corporate worship. But not true. Private reading is very important. It's an important Christian discipline. Closet devotions likewise. However, God speaks to us more fully by sound than by sight. We have to remember, for most of human civilization, illiteracy was the norm. It's only really recently, only in a recent part of history, in a recent part of the world, that there has been universal literacy. Most of human history, people couldn't read. Or if they could, they didn't have readily reading materials in front of them. Well, then how did they get the Word of God? They heard the Word of God. And God speaks to us more fully by sound than by mere sight. Did I just say it's bad to read your Bible? I'm sure somebody is going to walk away with that today. It's better to hear it out loud. In this age of interpretive minimalism, we sometimes think God's only message to us is in the propositional text, just the words. We think if we read it, we got it. What more is there? I read it. But we find that God speaks to us also in the artistic arrangement of the very sounds of His Word when read aloud. It's musical. God is speaking to us. His words become music to our ears. Jay read this morning, "And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." We hear the Word of God primarily, and the Word of God is arranged so that there's a cadence, and there's a rhythm, and there's a meter to the text. Very important to learn to read, to hear the Word of God. I think we've all had the experience of being like in a restaurant or a grocery store, and sometimes you can just hear two notes of a song, and you recognize the song. You know, you can be going down to buy your Skittles or soda, whatever kind of health food you get, and you'll hear a couple of notes. "Hey, that's Larry Lamp in the Shades, my favorite guy." We hear the voice of our shepherd. And there's one thing that makes it even better. Hearing it in the gathered congregation, like we are now, that's the highest form of receiving the Word of God. We can do it silently reading. We can do it in our closet. It's better to read it out loud. It's best when we hear it out loud in the gathered congregation. Doesn't get any better than that. "I have preached the righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." There is one more thing. You'll notice that I have the psalm arranged that we have the breaks in the verse. We have to understand the versification of Scripture was not part of the inspired text. It followed centuries after the text was given. The verses in the Psalms are designed with a break in the middle to be read first. The first section of the verse, and then the second section is the response. And this can be done in some traditions. We do it at Tri-City Christian Academy, where the men read the first section and the ladies the second section. Why is that? It's because God has designed us liturgically as men and women. And liturgically speaking, men initiate, women glorify. Men initiate, women respond. I do this in chapel at Tri-City, at Rocky Hill, every Wednesday, and it works very well. This is not some kind of a statement that women are inferior to men because they go second. No, it's actually a statement that they have a higher role, and that is of glorifying the text that is initiated by the man. So with all of that introduction, let us stand together, and since I happen to be a guy, I'll start us off, and we'll read Psalm 72 responsibly. Gentlemen, the first part of each verse, ladies respond with the second part. Give the king thy judgment. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. In his days shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion also. They that dwell in the wilderness before him. The kings of Tarsus shall bring presents. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. There shall be an handful upon the His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun.
And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed.
Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel.
Only good, wondrous things.
And blessed be his glorious name forever. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Please remain standing for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word this morning. Guard us from private interpretations, which have no value and can possibly even be harmful. Enlighten us to your purposes, that we might be more fully conformed to your image, that we might advance your kingdom upon the earth, and that we might glorify your holy name. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, King, and God. Amen. Please be seated. What we just did reminds me of a night here in our church. We used to have Sunday night services. But there was a night in February 1984 when Pastor Welch began a series based on Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. That wouldn't have been that amazing of an event had we not been a premillennial, dispensational, antinomian church. But because we were those things, and he got up and began to introduce this series on the applicability of biblical law to all men and all nations, it was a significant change. And I remember that he had us stand as the series began. He said, what I'd like to simply do is have us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and read the Decalogue. Not too hard. I was standing in the back over there, and I remember standing with my Bible and along with the whole congregation, and we read it. I am the Lord thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we read the whole thing through the 10th commandment, and I was overwhelmed with the sensation And I believe it was shared that there was this realization in this congregation that that is the voice of our shepherd. That is right. There's something very powerful about reading the Word of God together. I think the only thing that's better than that is singing it together. Like chanting would be very appropriate. Chanting Psalm 72, where we do the text in our song. Psalm 72, like many of the Psalms in the Holy Scriptures, is a messianic psalm. What does that mean? Messianic psalms speak ultimately of Jesus, though they were written 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth in his incarnation. But the primary subject is Jesus, even though the Psalms predated him. Messianic psalms, like Psalm 72, may speak on one level about something having application to a human king, maybe King David, maybe King Solomon. But then we have a more underlying meaning, which is only fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the ultimate King. When we begin looking at Psalm 72, the first few verses say, yeah, that's talking about David praying for his son Solomon, who is about to become the king. I get it. David is asking for God's blessing upon his son and his son's initiated reign. But then, as we look further at some of the verses, such as verse 11, we say, wait a minute, this is talking about somebody more than a mere human king. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time we get to verse 17, we know that the primary subject of this psalm can be none other than Jesus himself. Secondary subject, Solomon, David, yes, but primary subject, Jesus. Psalm 72, we'll read 1 through 4. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Well, this psalm was originally composed for ceremonies of royal coronation, the king becoming crowned, or for the transition to a new dynasty. This would be a very appropriate psalm to read, for example, on Ascension Day, when Jesus takes his throne. He ascends and sits on his throne. Reading on, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Well, we know that the merely human line of David's dynasty would end. It ended with the captivity into Babylon. But in Christ, David's house would in fact reign forever. Christ is a descendant of the king of King David, according to the genealogies given to us in Matthew and Luke. And Christ still reigns today in heaven and in earth. We would make a great mistake if we limit the reign of Jesus to the realm of heaven only. For he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We would make another great mistake if we said, well, yeah, I agree with that, but that's going to be future. No, it's current and it's present in the earth. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Tarshish would be the equivalent of what we today call Spain. Sheba and Seba would be Africa. The Isles, the Mediterranean Isles, we know them, Sicily, Sardinia, Corsica, Crete, Cyprus, Rhodes. These are the Isles. And this began to be fulfilled with Solomon. Didn't Solomon receive a visit from the Queen of Sheba? Yes. Jesus wants and will someday have the allegiance of all nations. All of them. That's where we're headed. It may seem like an unrealistic claim to make today here in 2017. But as Jay prayed this morning, we've come a long way in just 2,000 short years. Can you imagine what another 2,000 years of God working with His church will do? All the nations, all of them. Jesus is a very jealous king, and He is very devoted to His kingdom. Verse 12, "For He shall deliver the needy when He crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight." Precious shall their blood be in His sight. That means we're serving a king who doesn't regard his subjects as cannon fodder to achieve his ends. When we suffer, he's aware of it. And our sufferings have purpose. I remember one time Jim Jordan was here, and he was addressing the fact that so much suffering seems to be, in our view, without purpose. Sometimes children get sick and die before living out their full lives. Sometimes terrible accidents take place. And Jim used the term mysterious martyrdoms. We don't see the big picture. God does. And we are told that our suffering is precious in His sight. Verse 15, "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised." That's one thing I like about Tri-City Christian Academy's routine, that beginning in the sixth grade, every day, whether we're feeling our best or not, whether we've got everything, all our ducks lined up for the day, one thing that you can be sure of, at 8:30, there's going to be a trumpet call in this place, and the name of God will be praised daily. "There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun." Now we know we're not talking about David and Solomon in particular. "And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." You know, human leaders have term limits, either mandated by their constitutions or sometimes divinely imposed when they die. But the term of Christ's rule is never ending, and it is also ever increasing. When the angel spoke to Mary, she talked about the reign of Jesus. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." No term limits, no replacement with another official down the road. And we're familiar with Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." You math majors, what you should be seeing now is a graph where the curve is going up, 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 up. As it goes to the right of the x-axis, it should be ascending on the y-axis. That's a picture of the reign of Christ, not a linear reign, an increasing reign. And that increase will be of no end. It'll be upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You know, we place such high importance upon the ramification of some new political leader taking office. We hang on every word, every event. Their speeches, their policies, their promises, their views on various issues, and even their characters as men and women. We're obsessed with the smallest detail. When President Trump was inaugurated, you know what the media circus is, devouring every word, every nuance. If he walked out of the White House and just said, "I've met with my cabinet and we've concluded that the future is before us," the media would be blitzed. Twitter, Facebook, on and on and on. The future is before us. Wow. I remember one time Federal Reserve Chairman Alan Greenspan uttered two words about the economy: irrational exuberance. What's that going to mean for interest rates? The market went crazy. Just two words. These are mere human leaders. We endlessly analyze these human sovereigns and officials. But even our most esteemed human political leaders are flawed and subject to sin and subject to term limits. That is why we often must choose between the lesser of two evils when deciding how to cast our vote. That's the way it is with human government. My first presidential election that I was able to vote in was in 1972. It was kind of funny. That's when I became 21 that year. But it was also the same year where they backed the voting age down to 18. So I just wasted 3 years here. But in every presidential election except for two, I've always voted for the lesser of two evils. That's just the way it is. And looking forward, I expect to always be doing that. Which were the two? There was a president who once said, "We can be thankful we don't get all the government we pay for." That's my guy. He wasn't the lesser of two evils. He was a good man. Some of you know who I'm talking about. But the reason with human leaders, that's why America's founding fathers incorporated a system of checks and balances into our Constitution. There's a division of power, not all the power in one place. Why? Because men are sinners. They're imperfect. We don't want all the power in one person or even one branch of our civil government. We even have the establishment of state and local governments to share power with the federal. A very good pattern for a sinful world. I can remember back in 1960, actually it was January 1961, when President John Kennedy gave in his inaugural speech, those of you that were alive at that time know these words, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Well, back in 1961, that resonated well because the culture was Christian enough to understand that we do not exist for our own immediate pleasure. We exist for the corporate good. And self-sacrifice and things like that were considered virtues back then. Not today. Today, for a leader to be elected, they have got to be like a Santa Claus. "If you vote for me, I'll give you a treat." That's the way it is today because our culture has descended. But no matter how good our human culture is, our human leaders are flawed. Consider the very flawed reign of King Solomon. But how much more shall we place importance upon the already begun, the presently increasing, and the eventually to be consummated reign of the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. How much more regard should we give the real King, the Lord Jesus Christ? When he says something, we should be embracing every word, every syllable, to the fullest possible extent, because what he says is transcendently important. It's what he directs that provides our imperatives. It's where he says we're headed that defines our future. It's to Jesus that we owe our highest allegiance, far more than some human king, no matter how good. Our fullest and last measure of devotion is owed to the King, the real King, the big King. We rightfully respect our civil government when we pay our taxes. Sometimes we have to offer our blood for battlefields. And sometimes we have to pay attention to the words and directives of our civil officials. But these are all responses to our very flawed human leaders. How much more do we owe our tithes, our blood, and our attentions to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what the expansion of Christ's kingdom would look like if every family and every corporation on the globe tithed in obedience to the King? I think what would happen is what Moses said when they were building the tabernacle: tell the people to stop giving, for we have too much. Restrain the people from giving. We can't process it all. That's what it would look like if we truly recognize the King we serve. That's where we're headed, though. But Jesus said he has a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. When will the kingdom be more fully consummated? When our obedience is fulfilled. Today we sometimes hear the question, I don't know what this world's coming to, as God shakes things up. Too often even Christians say, yeah, I don't know. We do know. Psalm 72 informs us what this world is really coming to with the inauguration of the reign of King Jesus. It's going to be a world in which people are judged with righteousness, a world of peace, a world in which children of the needy are saved, a world in which his enemies, and they'll be enemies until the full consummation, shall lick the dust, a world in which all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him, a world in which all nations shall call him blessed, a world in which his name shall be glorious forever. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.